Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd like to turn with me. And tonight we are going to move on to verse 13. Great accomplishment for me. We'll see how far we get. I'm not promising anything. We are in a very, very rich section of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4, we'll pick it up in verse 11 for context. These things command and teach, or it could be translated, these things preach and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. As Paul is continuing to exhort Timothy on really what to do in the situation that he is, running the church there in Ephesus. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He says, when I went to Macedonia, I left you there in Ephesus that you might charge some to teach no other doctrines, to teach no other things than that which is good. And he goes on to talk about that there's some that are teaching false doctrines. They're teaching fables and endless genealogies. They're striving about the law. And he goes on there to give them that exhortation, really to clean the church. We've been talking about, as we've been studying 1 Timothy, that Paul really is laying out an order here for Timothy to establish and run a church. Now, Ephesus has been a place, the church of Ephesus was a church that Paul had planted himself personally, had spent 3 years there ministering. 2 of those years, we know that he ministered on a daily basis as they would rent out a hall or they would borrow somebody's classroom, if you would, a school called the School of Tyrannus found there in Acts chapter 19. They use that 2 years. It says that Paul there reasoned with the disciples on a daily basis. So Paul had done plenty of teaching. Paul had been there. Paul had ministered. Paul had established this beautiful church in Ephesus. As Paul had been then imprisoned, and as Paul then had been released, as we believe he had, there were some problems that happened. During Paul's imprisonment, there was different kinds of teachings, and very possibly with the leadership itself, speaking forth a false doctrine. And so Paul is in need to go to Macedonia and need to do some other things in some other churches as he's freshly released from prison. He then tells Timothy, Timothy, I want you to remain here and I want you to deal with these issues. Now, Timothy was a little bit timid, as we learned from the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about to receive him. It speaks there of Timothy's tendency, or gives us the indication of Timothy's tendency to be a little bit fearful and fearing man. We find then again in verse 12 that he says, let no one despise you, seeming like that there was a fear in Timothy, or there was a reality in the church that he was being despised because he was a little bit younger. We talked about what the word youth meant in the first century. Had more of the idea of somebody in their early 30s. Mid-30s. When you got to the age of 40, you were considered older, but you were still a young man. You considered a young man in that age. And so Timothy's probably in that bracket. He's probably in his 30s and feeling like, who am I to say anything to these guys? They're older than me. They've been here. Timothy's a guy that wasn't born in Ephesus, wasn't a native from that area. He was from the area of Galatia, as we find in Acts chapter 16, as Paul picks him up on his second missionary journey. And so Timothy comes in, really as Paul's delegate. He comes in there to tell the elders, listen, guys, you're off, you're wrong. And he begins to try to bring back good, sound doctrine to the church. That's a very, very difficult job. And so Timothy there is probably struggling with that timidity. But Paul is leaving him there to set an order, to clear things up, and to establish the work there again. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 14, this is what he says. He says, these things I write to you, Though I hope to come to you shortly. So we see again an indication of Paul desiring to come to him. He believes he's going to be coming shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So we know the things that are written. And now this isn't just the things that were written up to that point, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. But it's the entirety of the book, the things that have been written and the things I'm about to write. I'm writing them so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. You might know how you ought to run the church, how you might to establish the leadership. And now Paul just got done talking about there in chapter 2 about what ought to be done first in the church. First of all, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, prayers, supplications, giving of thanks, giving us an indication of an order he's laying out. The first, and the word first in the Greek isn't just first in number, but first in priority. Most important of all. Of necessity, that prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. He goes on to say, because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, there in verse 4. And so, there Paul is giving Timothy the purpose really of the church, is that we ought to pray for the salvation of the lost. And he says, and when we do, we're going to find that we're going to live peaceable and quiet lives. And we ought to be praying for the salvation, really, of those that are in authority, those that are in the government, those that are ruling and leading in our lands. You know, in Timothy's day, those people weren't godly, and they needed salvation greatly. And if salvation would have come to them, there would have been greater peace for the church. And so we need to be doing that. And he goes on to talk about the men ought to lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And men ought to be praying, and men ought to be coming to God with pure hands. With hearts that aren't filled with wrath, that aren't filled with doubting God, but believing and trusting and walking with the Lord. And a strong exhortation that Paul brings. This is what the church should be. And so we find that the epistle to Timothy here, this first epistle, is a powerful one. It really gives us a lot of insight and understanding. He goes on to show the role of women in Christian leadership. And how they ought not to teach nor exercise authority over men. How they ought not to be pastors. And then he goes on to say, what is a pastor? In chapter 3, verse 1, he starts, if any man desires the position of a bishop. And he talks there about that office is for men. And if any man desires that position, he ought to be a man of these characteristics. And he begins to list personal characteristics of the individual. And there's only one gift that he mentions the man ought to have. He ought to have the gift of teaching. Be able to teach. The rest is the character of the individual. Men that are in the place of ministry. And it's not just pastors, because he goes on to deacons. It gives a similar list there about deacons. And the men that are in that place of leadership ought to be men of God. Ought to be men that are walking with the Lord. Men that have pure hearts. And then he goes on to say there in chapter 4, verse 1, that in these times, the Spirit says here that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so there's a strong exhortation here to Timothy. Timothy, there is going to be false doctrine, and it is demonically inspired. It's going to be there in the church. The Spirit of God is prophesying that these things will be. They will teach legalistic tendencies. It seems to be Jewish and maybe some Gnostic ideas that will be taught. They'll speak lies, verse 2, and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared as with a hot iron. They'll forbid men to marry or people to marry. They'll command them to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And Paul just goes on to tell Timothy that God has created all things and that the food will be sanctified by the truth of God's word. What he's just declared. What God has declared. What we find there in the scriptures. What God has declared. And by prayer. As we simply come to the Lord with a thankful heart. And give him thanks in all things. As it says, it ought to be received with thanksgiving. And then again he gets back into the issue of pastoring. And he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables. And that idea is brought up again, these old wise fables, these profane things, as we found in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. But rather exercise yourself to godliness. Exercise yourself rather to godliness, he says. He says, Timothy, what you need to do is be exercising yourself to godliness. Not worrying about these outward things of the body. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all, having promise for the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we labor and suffer reproach. Or we looked at that word, it could be strive. Because we trust in the living God, which are two athletic terms. Paul tells Timothy, for to this end, the end of having promise of the life, the end of verse 8, promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, to this end we labor and we suffer, or we labor and we strive, we work, we toil as ministers of the gospel because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things preach and teach. Timothy, you're to take these things and give them to the church. You're to take these things and preach and teach them. And when you do it, don't let anyone despise. Verse 12, as he goes on here, let no one despise. Let no one look down upon your youth. But be an example to the believers in word and deed and conduct, in faith and purity and love and spirit. And then he says in our verse now, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Timothy, until I come. Timothy, until I arrive. Again, remembering there in chapter 3, there in verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you shortly. Until I come, you need to be giving your attention to three main things. This is awesome. Because what we have, because of the circumstances in Ephesus, what we have is we have God's design for the church, the local church. God's heart, God's saying, this is how you ought to run the church. And Timothy, until I get there, there's three main things that I want you to be involved in. As the pastor, as a leader, besides being an example, besides walking in godliness, this is the way you're going to minister to people. Those other things are your personal life, and they're important for your ministry, but these are the actual things I want you to be giving to the people. This is how, Paul could be saying this, we could paraphrase this, Timothy, this is how I want you to feed the sheep. This is how I want you to operate the church. This is how I want you to grow the people of God. And there's three things he says. First of all, give attention to reading. Secondly, exhortation. Thirdly, doctrine. The word doctrine should be translated teaching. It's good doctrine too, but it gives us more understanding of teaching. You could as well translate the word exhortation, preaching. And I believe the NIV does translate those that way. Let's look at these three because they give a great insight, not only to me as a pastor of how I ought to feed the sheep, how I ought to run the church, but to us as a body. Why to us as a body? You might say, well, I'm not called to be a pastor and I'm not involved in that, so it doesn't really affect me. Well, yes, it does, because you need to know that you're being properly shepherded. You're being properly fed. You're in a church that's following the Word of God. And maybe you might leave one day our fellowship and you might go to another one. Maybe you might move or whatever happens. You want to make sure that you can find a church that you can say, this church is established upon the truth of the New Testament. And therefore, you need to have a grasp on these things and understand this. As well, maybe there's somebody you're discipling. Maybe there's a family member that gets saved. They live in another place, another state, another town, whatever it might be. And you want to help them find a church. How do you know that the church that they're involved in is a church that's founded upon the truth? The Bible says that the church is the truth, the pillar and ground of truth, the church of the living God, there in verse 14 of chapter 3. Well, how do you know that a church is doing what it should be doing? Well, again, obviously the Word of God. And here we come to a point in the Scriptures as we go through the New Testament that's key on this. This book is If you want to know what's ministry and how should a church operate, turn to 1 Timothy. Besides looking at Acts, but 1 Timothy just fills in a lot of the gaps that we don't see in Acts. We see churches planted in Acts. We see missions in Acts. We see great things. We see evangelism, open-air preaching. We see that the apostles gave attention to. They were steadfast in the early church, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Very key verse there, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We spent 16 weeks in that verse. So hopefully you've got some kind of a foundation now, if you've been joining us on Sunday mornings. But we come to another one of those kinds of passages here. Three things that ought to be done. But even giving more insight to not just the churches involved in these things, but the apostles' doctrine. How is it that the word of God is to go out? Because you can go to a church and you can say, well, they worship the Lord. They pray. And there's preaching. But what does that mean, preaching? What is preaching? You hear that term. I hear that term, preaching. You know, you'll hear people say, I want to be a preacher. Or you'll hear people say, I am a preacher. Or I have the gift of preaching. And then somebody else will say, I'm called to, you know, I have the gift of teaching. Well, what's the difference, preaching, teaching? Isn't it all the same? Well, not necessarily, but a lot of times we view it that. So you can go to some church and they're preaching, but what are they preaching? Well, they're preaching Christ, you might say. They're preaching Christ. Good, that's what we want. We want them to preach Christ. Isn't it Paul that said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I'm determined to know nothing among you Corinthians but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And He preached Him, He says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is what was preached. It was preached in the power of the Spirit. We want preaching, but the thing is we've got to realize that there's more to church, more to Bible study, more to a service like this than preaching. I get up here and preach all night. And you can walk away stirred up. You can walk away excited. And you can walk away convicted. But you won't walk away with any substance. You won't walk away with any foundation if I leave out a couple elements like reading and teaching. And these three mixed together makes a beautiful sermon. And if there's any verse that you could use for how to structure a sermon, for those of you that feel called to teach, to preach, it's right here. It's the verse I use for anybody that's ever taken one of my classes on homiletics, the science of preaching. Well, this is the verse we use. It's got the three elements of any good basic message. Let's look at it. The first one is give attention to reading. You say, well, that's pretty basic. Read the Bible. And I've heard this preached in many different ways or taught in many different ways of, this is personal devotions. Timothy, give yourself to personal devotions. Well, that's true. Timothy's got to be able to read the scriptures and understand the scriptures and give himself to personal study and devotions to the Lord before he's going to be able to preach and exhort and teach and from that text. But it's not just personal devotions. But let's start there. How important that is. That we are in the Word of God. And that if any of us are in a place of teaching or feeling, say you're tonight saying, I'm not teaching presently. Never have. Feel called to. Just waiting for God to raise me up. Listen, God's not just going to raise you up out of the blue. You just, all of a sudden one day, just start teaching. Just an utterance comes over you and you open your mouth and the Word of God starts pouring out and you just go, wow, this is great. Feels neat. The anointing of God is upon me. Well, that's not quite how it works. There might come that day when you finally step out and move out in that area. But before that, there's that time of what we call preparation. We're about to get into it in the book of Acts because we're looking in Acts chapter 9 at what we call the silent years of the Apostle Paul in the next couple weeks. And we'll get into that time of his life of preparation. Now, you look at any man of God's life in the scriptures and you find that they had serious times of preparation. Whether that was Abraham, of times of preparation for what God had finally called him to. Times of waiting, times of stripping, times of mistakes, times of repentance, and finally the promised child comes. You know, it didn't happen in a year, it didn't happen in a week, happened over a series of years and decades. You think of that man named Noah. 120 years of preparation. I mean, that's a long time. You think, you know, what's going on? You know, I'm now 22 years old and I've got to go. Preparation's over. Let's move. Noah, 120 years of building an ark, preparing himself for a flood. And the world's never seen rain before. The guy was out of his mind. He was in a time of stripping and preparation and brokenness. You think, no, it's when the sun went down at some of those nights, said, what am I doing? As people mocked him, and as he began to continue to declare righteousness, he says that he was a preacher of righteousness. That's what the book of, or the chapter there in Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. These great men that were moved by faith, that faith, they only experienced preparation because of their faith. They were able to endure. They were able to go on. You think about as you move into the book of latter parts of the book of Genesis, you find that man named Joseph. Now that's called preparation. That guy had a life. God speaks to him when he's young boy. Called you, gives him dreams. He sees him up over his brothers, over his father. And in that culture, that's it's crazy. Disrespectful. Even think a thought like that. In fact, his dad rebuked him for his dream. God spoke. God gave him a calling. God gave him insight. I'm going to do something in you. And then God took him into the dark night of his soul. And he was thrown into a pit, almost killed by his brothers, spared by some wisdom and common sense of one of them, and sold off into slavery by some of the others, taken to Egypt, was a slave. And the whole time when he didn't know what God was doing, God was preparing him. God was doing a work in his life. He had no idea. He didn't realize. He didn't know what God was doing. To the point of temptation and walking in purity and integrity and fleeing sexual immorality, and then accused for the very thing that he fled. Thrown into prison, found himself really, if you would, on death row, ready just to, it's over. It's God's promises, those dreams. All they did was get me in trouble. Got me to the point I am right now today. God was preparing him the whole time as he stood with his integrity. And he walked with the Lord and he trusted the Lord. And it was only then that God gave him another set of dreams. And those set of dreams gave, God did a work. Or excuse me, God gave him a set of interpretations to dreams. And God did a work in his life as he gave Pharaoh dreams. And Joseph came and interpreted them. And to Joseph's surprise, God raised him as the second mightiest man in all of the world. And he was able to spare his whole family fulfilling the dreams God gave him in the beginning. And seeing his brothers bow down before him and able to reveal what God has done. And God was merciful and gracious even in their wicked schemes. It's all preparation though. But in the midst of it, you don't see that. You don't say, oh, this is great. I'm in seminary. I'm being prepared. I'm learning and growing and understanding. You just sometimes give up. Say, well, maybe I didn't hear from the Lord. Maybe it wasn't the Lord altogether. Think of Moses. As you move on in the Bible, Moses, this great man of God. Well, he wasn't such a great man of God in the beginning. There's Moses 40 years trained up in the household of Pharaoh. So, you know, that looks pretty good. But then Moses hears a call of God. And so he goes to respond to God's call. And he goes out to deliver his brethren, the Hebrews, from the Egyptians, but he's really one of the Egyptians, but really he's a Hebrew. Born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian. He goes and he kills an Egyptian, and Pharaoh finds out and he flees for his life. And listen to me, for 40 more years, so 40 years being raised, well, that's his preparation, right? Not necessarily. In a sense, it was. God did do some things there, but then 40 years, he lived on the backside of the desert as a shepherd, 40 years. Not 4 years, not 4 months. In our day, it's 4 days. Let's go. So you've been praying and you're ready? Let's go. So the guy's 80 years old. And then only he's ready after he's been raised up and then torn down and broken. And God is now ready to use him. 80 years old. And we can go through, and David, same thing. And we can go through the men of the Bible. We can go through and see how God used these people in times of preparation, or God used these times in their life of preparation to use them for his glory. And for anybody that might be in that place and saying, God's spoken to me. Maybe it's not a pastor, it doesn't have to be. But God's spoken to me something, but it seems like that's not a reality. Well, the reality is you might simply be in that place of preparation. And if you genuinely believe in the depths of your heart God has spoken to you, and you can't shake it, you can't get it off your back, you've tried to ignore it, but it's there. And sometimes as the years go by, it only gets stronger and stronger. The reality is, this is a calling of God. And the last thing you want to do is go try to fulfill it in your flesh like Moses did the first time and found himself committing murder and found himself then having to flee and God having to start all over again another 40 years with them. Don't delay the situation. I mean, that's a long delay. 40 years. I've already been through that, Lord. We're going through it again. You know, and so there's that time, and I've watched so many people in that time of preparation. And you know, in my ministry, I've been around a lot of guys that say, I feel called to be a pastor, working with the Bible schools, working with the School of Discipleship, and recently, you know, in the last years, working with the School of Ministry. And these guys, I mean, just to go into the School of Ministry, they have to, you know, at least have some sense of a calling into ministry. That's what the school's for. And so I'm working with people all the time, and I can remember even my days back in Bible school myself, and all of my friends around me, and everybody was called. And everybody was called to be a senior pastor. Nobody was called to be, you know, a deacon or an assistant pastor or youth minister. No, everybody's called to plant churches and, you know, do great works for God. And, you know, I found that when I got out of Bible school, and I was already pretty much in the ministry when I was there, so I wasn't like I was saying, you know, I feel called to be a senior pastor. I said, I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just hanging on to the coattail of the Lord, and I'm going for a ride. You know, and all these, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then we'd get out of Bible school, and these guys would come to me, you know, a year later, broken. There I am, a senior pastor going on in the ministry, and there they are, nothing. And doing nothing. And they're thinking, what's going on? And sad to say, I watched a lot of them backslide. They had these great hopes of what God was going to do in them. And then when it didn't happen, they backslid. Now, that was a testing in their life that was evident that they weren't ready to be in the ministry. And I watch so many times people, they just wait. And waiting to them is just sitting. Waiting for somebody to do something or for God to do something. And not realizing the word preparation. The years of preparation, that means there's something happening in your heart, in your life. And the best way to prepare yourself for the work of God is to be in the Word of God. If you feel called to be a teacher and you're not studying the Word of God right now in a serious manner, then don't say you're called to be a teacher. You're not acting like it. Well, I'm in time of preparation. Well, are you? What are you being prepared for? And they'll say, I'm being prepared to be a pastor. Well, what are you doing for preparation? Waiting on the Lord. But you're living like everybody else. Well, let me tell you, the calling of a pastor isn't to live like everyone else. There's sacrifices and there's just things you do. You don't just fellowship all the time, hang out and do whatever. You give yourself to the study of the Word of God. You labor in the Word of God. You labor in prayer. As Paul says later on in chapter 5 here, verse 17, he says, the elder who rules well among you is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and in doctrine. There's a laboring in them. There's a toil. In the Word of God. Paul calls on Timothy and he says, Timothy, first and foremost, you need to read the Scriptures. Now, what he's really saying here, and I said it's not so much only devotions or only reading the scriptures, but it's more than that. In the context, in the Jewish context, in the new in the first century context of when you talk about reading scripture, it's not take your Bible and journal and go off into the woods and open them up and spend time with the Lord, because you didn't have a Bible that you carried under your arm that was covered in a nice little cover, and you cruised around and just read it when you wanted to. And on lunch break, you opened up your text and you read it. It's not how it worked. There was big giant scrolls. And the reality is there was no New Testament when Paul's writing here to Timothy. It's being written. They didn't have 1 Timothy. Timothy had it. And it was a whole new thing. And realize, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans. They didn't have those together. Maybe one church had the book of Romans. Rome. And 1 Corinthians was over there in Corinth. And it was being ripped to shreds by the church so they could read different pieces. It wasn't like they just had it. And they were, you know, transcribing it. They didn't have printing presses. It wasn't like, you know, hey, we got a letter from Paul. Let's print it off. Send it to all the churches. That took some time. And so when we talk about reading the scriptures, when we read this, give attention to reading. Give attention to the reading of the scriptures. We're talking about public reading in the service. Amen. That's how they ran the synagogues in the Old Testament. And we can see that in the life of Jesus. When Jesus went into a synagogue, it says there after, you know, that he was the one reading the scriptures. Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes in and he reads the scriptures. A great example of this in the New Testament times, Acts chapter 13. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 13. There in verse 13, or verse actually 15, I believe it is. It says this. Well, let me read verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. This is Paul. Paul and Barnabas here, first missionary journey, and they went into the synagogue. Watch this. This is what they did in the Jewish synagogues. They went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now watch this. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to him, "Men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation to the people, say on." And that's when Paul had that opportunity to preach. And note that it's after the reading, there's preaching. Now, what's going on here? The reading in the synagogue is the public reading of the scriptures. And just for clarity and just to convince you in this, let me read to you from Luke chapter 4 because it is just so clear. Luke 4, verse 16. Write it down. I'll read it. So he came into to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he sat and he stood up to read. And I love that because that's what you find when the preacher would stand up is to read. Then they'd sit down and teach. That's why I sit in a chair. No. Well, yeah, kind of. Well, we won't get into that. And he went and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he stands up there in the synagogue to read. And they did what? He didn't open his Bible. They handed him the book or the scroll of Isaiah, which only the synagogue had, which means all the people couldn't read their Bibles. Amen. The only time they got the Bible was when they went to church or when they went to synagogue, as they gathered together as the people of God. And when he had opened the book, he found the place which it was written, the Spirit, out of the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captive and the recovering of the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Good place to close it, Jesus. And he gave it back to the attendant. Notice it wasn't his to keep. And he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And notice when he starts preaching, when he sat down and all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he begins there to preach off of that scripture. And so when Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, give attention to reading, that's what he's talking about. Amen. He's talking about the public reading because the people didn't have the scriptures. And he's probably talking about the Old Testament. Now, we know that as the New Testament began to develop, and we know that Timothy here is, Paul's writing this in probably about early AD 60s, that there are letters starting to circulate, and possibly they could be reading those. But the scriptures were really dealing with the Old Testament. Timothy was to read the scripture. And how important it is for us now today, far removed from the place of not having a Bible. We are blessed and we need to realize that. Tonight as we gather together and we all have Bibles in our hands, we need to realize how blessed we are and we ought to take great advantage of Bibles. And we ought to read them and read them and reread them and read them some more. Because we can. We're privileged people. And we're so privileged that we don't realize how privileged we are. And we neglect those great gifts that are given to us like the Word of God. And I want to stir up your hearts tonight and encourage you to be those that are that simply read their Bibles. How many Christians honestly go through their Bible every year? And I'm not talking about religiously reading. I'm talking about getting with the Lord and reading the Scriptures. You can. It's such a privilege. For so many of us, we have more than one Bible in our homes. For some, because we have two people that read the Bible, so we each have our own Bible. Well, that's just unheard of in the first century. One church had some of the Bible. Amen. Some of the Bible. The temple held the Bible. And you'd have to travel land and sea to hear the Bible read. And in that reading, there was blessing. And there was effort to get to that point to hear the scriptures read. And now sometimes when we read scriptures, people are like, I heard that. I'll keep going. Let's get to the stuff, you know. Get to the main point. Maybe sometimes you're reading a book, they quote verses. You skip them. You know, if you those of you that are students reading commentaries, you know. They'll quote a passage. You skip it. Oh, I know that verse. You know. It shows you how just we take it for granted. And so this was a huge part of their service. So as we look at a first century early church service, how it ran, what did they do in it? We find that this is what they did. They heard the Word of God being read. And that's why when I start a message, I'll read the Scripture. And maybe tonight you say, why are you reading from verse 11 to 16? We know you're only going to get through verse 13. In the weeks past, I read from verse 11 to 16. We know you're only getting through one word tonight. Because the reading of Scripture, the context, the beauty of it, it's so important. It's so important that we are those that are hearing the Word. Because that's the Word of God. It's not the Word of Trent. It's not the Word of somebody. It's the Word of God. And that's what we're here together tonight for, is the Word of God. And we want to hear the Word of God. And I'll tell you, there's a power when the Word of God is read publicly. And there's an agreement. And there's an amen. It's Nehemiah chapter 8. And the people stood in the open square and they heard the Word of God. And they said, amen, amen. We agree, so be it. Yes, we accept it. It's God's Word. And the beauty of the Word of God being read publicly, it's so important. And so this is what they did in the first century. This is how they read. You know, it's interesting that Justin Martyr writes in the second century, about AD 170. And he writes a defense to Rome, the Roman government, of Christianity. What Christians were all about. And he there tells them about a service, how a service operates. And he talks about, on the Lord's Day, how people come in from the countryside, from the city, to one place. Which is interesting. Because they're, you know, a lot of people are pushing this big thing about home churches. And they're pushing this big deal about, you know, the early church didn't meet in one place. They met in all these different places. Interesting, in the second century, Justin Martyr says that they come in from different places. I'm not saying it wasn't in a home, but it wasn't so much so that it was, you know, a couple people gathered together. But it was everybody came to one local place. And they came there and they heard the word of God read. They actually, as time went on, now we're in the second century, they would read the writings of the prophets and they would read the writings of the apostles. And that's what our New Testament is. It is the writings of the apostles and prophets according to the book of Ephesians. Three times in the book of Ephesians, they link the idea of apostles and prophets together. At the end of Ephesians 2, he calls it there, Paul says it's the foundation of the church. It is, it's the word of God. And God has given to the church apostles and prophets for the writing of the scriptures. For then the pastor, teacher, the evangelist to take that and use it for their ministry. But there we find that there was the reading of scripture and then there was the teaching of scripture and then there was the preaching on that scripture. And then he talks about that there was prayer. There was four things, according to Justin Martyr, in the second century that the church did. They prayed. They read the scriptures publicly. They heard teaching from the scripture. And they heard exhortation from the scripture. The same four things that are found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1, we already talked about. First of all, prayers. That's a given. And let us be aware that worship is prayer. Many songs that we sing in worship are prayers to the Lord. They're worship. They're communion with God. And as we commune with God and we declare, we give Him thanks, it's all part of prayer. Because prayer is intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. And in prayer, there's petitions, there's intercessions, there's thanksgiving, there's worship. And so there's that worship, that prayer that's happening. And so we come together and we begin to cry out to God. It's the first thing we do in our services. We cry out to God. We say, we need you, Lord. You're worthy. You're right. We declare His truth. We declare His word. In our songs, we declare the word of God. We sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making a melody in our hearts to the Lord, as the epistles of Paul tell us to do. And so there's that prayer. And then we find here the same thing that Justin Martyr said, that there was the public reading of Scripture and that there was teaching and exhortation. That's what the early church did. That's what the church should be doing. And I tell you, wherever the church is doing that today, there's power. There's blessing. The Spirit of God is moving. People are getting saved. People are getting sanctified. Lives are changing. And these four elements need to be in every single church service. And it's so important that we stay to that and realize that that is our biblical model. And so Paul tells Timothy that there ought to be public reading. He goes on to say that there ought to be exhortation. And again, I said that the word exhortation, it has in it the idea of preaching. And it is translated in some translations, that very thing, preaching. It's to call to, it's to urge somebody to do something. And if I could, if we were to look at this in a chronological order, I would switch exhortation and doctrine. Just their order. And why? Because in a message, and Paul's not so much trying to be chronological, he's just saying these are things to give attention to. In a message, the way to start it is to read it publicly. Read the scripture. This is the scripture we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's read it. We read the scripture, and it's good to read the context. It's not just to read the verse. I come up and read verse 13 tonight. You know, but read the context. This is, and that's why I give an introduction. And let's look at, this is the context this verse falls into. So there's that reading and a little bit of the commenting there. And then there's the teaching, the doctrine. And I said I wanted to switch these, and you're going to see why. There's the doctrine. And if we're going to do this chronologically, that's the way to teach a message. Read the scriptures and then give the teaching of them. What is the difference between doctrine or teaching and exhortation or preaching? The difference is exhortation is beseeching someone to heed, calling someone to obey something. The teaching is the explaining of the scripture, giving the understanding, bringing clarity to it. And the reason I would switch these is because how can you urge somebody to do something that you haven't yet taught? See, when you bring clarity, we read the text, we bring clarity to the text, and then we say, okay, what are we going to do with it? And it's what we might call the application part of the sermon. There's application and there's teaching. Some might say, that's the doctrine, and I'll wait until he's done and listen for the application. And that's sad because you have no foundation. A great example of this found in the Old Testament is in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read a few verses out of Nehemiah 8. It's a beautiful passage, well known to many students of the Scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the books of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men, women, and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month." Now I want you to notice something. The people are gathered together as one man, and I hope that when we gather together, that's what we're gathered together as, one man in Christ. And it says there in verse 2 that the congregation, this is what the congregation was made up of men and women and all who could understand. Now I want to point out something here, because you have people on occasion that have a problem with us not letting little children into the sanctuary. And they get really upset about that and feel like that. And this is the verse they'll always quote. Jesus said, "Bring the little children unto me." And that he sure did, and we believe that wholeheartedly. So that's what we want to do. We don't want to bring the little children unto our understanding, but to their understanding, so that they might understand Jesus on their level. I'm sitting up here, come on, you really think children are going to follow me? I'm about the most boring, dry guy you can get. Just go, let's talk about the Bible. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, deacons should be, hey, what's a kid going to get out of me? I mean, I wouldn't even be good for our junior hires. They've never asked me to speak in the high school department. Junior high. I don't have any jokes. I'm not funny. I got nothing to offer anyone. You know, when Andy took over the junior high, you know, Matt, he's real good, man. He's got a lot of funny jokes. He's, you know, funny guy. The kids told Andy, you need some more jokes. You know, Andy's just like, what? You know, because he's just like, kind of like me, just, well, this is what the Bible says. Kids are like, you just got to make us laugh a little bit more than that. You know, they're used to Matt, and that's good. The reality is you can't bring the kids into the sanctuary to do what? To get nothing. Listen, as a child, I sat in a sanctuary in a church my whole life. I never understood the gospel. I can remember laying down on my mom's lap. I can remember coloring on the little cards, you know. I can remember dying every time I went in there, just, oh, wait, this guy's done, falling asleep. Not because he's a bad preacher, I wasn't there. And especially the style of teaching we do. Now, it says that those who can understand. Now, you know, another problem is bringing the kids in, is it's an incredible distraction to the parents. If my wife right now, sitting down here, had our three children here in the sanctuary, she wouldn't get much out of this message, neither would you. And certainly my kids wouldn't. They would be, "Dad, what are you doing? Be quiet. We've heard enough." You know? We wouldn't get anything. My kids come home from church and they got a message to preach to me. And I love it. Joel and Isaac, they always tell me when we're praying, and I say, "Jesus," they go, "Jesus is God." Let's go. Now that's theology. Now that's good doctrine. They're learning some good stuff down there. You know, they say, "Dad, Jesus died on the cross." He did. Yeah, he rose again on the third day. And you know where he is? He lives in my heart. Now that they're learning on their level and they're getting it. So those who could hear and understand, not just those that could hear. You can bring kids that they could hear my voice, but how much do they get? And so we find that they're a distraction to those that can hear and understand, and they don't get anything out of it. And secondly, much of the content that is taught isn't really good for them. You know, last week I'm talking about purity. And I remember as I was teaching, I noticed that there was a child in here, a young child. And though the child wasn't very distracting or anything, it was no problem. That child, I was talking about sexual purity. I was saying things that I wouldn't say to my kids. I was talking about things like pornography. I mean, what's that, mommy? You know, it's like, it's not for that kind of an audience. And so it's wisdom not to bring the children here. But it's to minister to them on their level. You get ministered to on your level. And then at home is when mom and dad minister to the children. And they ought to. And they should not leave it up to the Sunday school teacher to do all the work. But the setting we have right now is not that. And people get all upset. And this is the verse I'd point them to. And he goes on to verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, I want you to really think about what I'm saying here or what the text is saying. He read. You guys think I teach long. Everybody tells me I'm long-winded. Some of you like it. Some of you hate it, but you still stick around. Before the men and the women and all who could understand. And their ears of all the people were attentive. Did you hear that? To the book of the law from morning until midday. They weren't sitting. They were standing. We wouldn't make it. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. And besides him, at his right hand stood, and it lists all of the men standing. Verse 5. Then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. At the reading of the scriptures, they would stand up. And Ezra was standing up. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. I love that. Bless the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And this is what I made reference to earlier. Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Now that's powerful. At the reading of the scriptures, they said, Amen, Amen, and they worshiped. They simply bowed their face to the ground and they worshiped. Amen, amen. Do we reverence the Word of God like that? When the Word of God is being just read, our hearts stir. That's the Word of God. It's the God of creation. It's the God of Israel. That's the God of Jesus. That's my God. It's my Father. He's speaking to me right now. Amen, Lord, amen. Preach it to me, Lord. Deal with me. Amen. Teach me, Lord. Lord, I worship you. Wow, that's beautiful. Verse 8. Let's look at the end of verse 7 as he also lists a bunch of men. And then there it picks up. It says, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped to understand the reading. Now, this is where the teaching comes in. You've got the reading of the scriptures, and then you've got the teaching. And the best definition of it is found in verse 8, where it says, they read distinctively from the law, or from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense. They made sense of the text. They gave the sense and they helped the people to understand the reading. So here's the law being read. And maybe sometimes you've read your Bible and said, what? And that's where the gift of teaching comes in, where that's what we do together. Hopefully you're reading the scriptures. Even if you don't understand them all, you're reading them. And we are covering certain passages. And if you want other things, there's plenty of opportunities at our church. Bible school class, you want to take a class on the law, great. There's classes, there's all kinds of different things, Old Testament stuff, New Testament, whatever it might be. There's that opportunity for us to be fed the Word of God, to bring some clarity, some understanding. And so this is where we get the idea of taking the Word of God and going systematic verse by verse through the Scriptures. Read the text and give the sense. Help the people to understand what's being said. It's great, I can read it, and people can say amen, but they don't know what they're saying amen to. And so the importance there of reading it. And so what a beautiful example we find there in the book of Nehemiah, there in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Turn back with me to our text tonight, and we will continue on here. So Paul says to Timothy, he says to him here, till I come, give attention to reading the Scriptures. Give attention to teaching from the Scriptures. And this is the important thing. And sometimes you might think, boy, Trent, you just go on and on and on. You know, you tell us about this verse and that verse and this background and this thing and that Greek definition and what, you know, this. Get to the meat. What's it? What do you want me to do? You know? And it's so important for us to engage our minds in those things. Because it doesn't matter what I think you should do. We've got to come to the understanding of what's the Bible say. And until we come to the point of what's the Bible say, and that's why sometimes I might labor a point in your opinion. I might go through and try to prove and I'm backing up and because I'm trying to convince you that this is what the Bible says, not what I'm saying. And I'm asking you, follow with me, search. You tell me if that's what the Bible says. Let's look at this. Let's look at this. I might bring a comment. I might bring some insight. I might bring some background. I might bring a definition to an original language. Whatever it might be, it's though to give the sense to help the understanding. So then we can talk about applying it. The worst thing we could do is skip teaching and go right to application. What are we going to apply? That which we don't really know what it means, but here's what I think it means. And boom, I just start going and preaching and we need to repent and get right with God and we need to walk with God. Well, what's that mean, walk with God? Well, we need to seek God. Well, what's that mean, seek God? You know, and I just go off and get up here and I can pace back and forth on the stage and preach my heart out and people go, oh, yeah, Lord, touched me and moved me. But you leave and you just go, I got to walk with God. And you're convicted and maybe condemned and I got to walk with God. And you go home Thursday night, I got to walk with God tomorrow. But you don't know what walking with God means. You don't have any tools to walk with God. You just know you got to do something, but you don't know really how to do it. And you know it's right and you were convicted and God touched you and it was an emotional experience, but you don't have any foundation. And Friday starts and you got nothing. You just know you got to walk with God. No, you're not. But how to get there, you don't know. You haven't been taught. And this is the importance of going systematically through the Word of God. And looking at Scriptures in their context and, interpreting the verses before we apply them. Interpreting this passage, verse 13, in the context and the whole of 1 Timothy. In the context of the whole of the time it was written, the first century. In the context and whole of these things. We could come up with totally different things tonight. We could say reading, exhortation, and teaching. You know, we can say, well, that's just personal devotions. And, exhort one another in the Lord. And, listen to some teaching. And walk away and not really get the full meaning of the text. And here's the reality. If you're any bit like me, if you're any bit of a skeptic or of a student of the Word, when you hear somebody preach on something that you haven't been convinced in, you go, okay, that's neat. And you go, boy, that's a good point. But you haven't convinced me it's true from the Scriptures. See, if I just get up and start preaching, well, we need to read our Bibles. And we just need to get down, just read Scriptures, and we just need to get right with God. And I start going, and I haven't taught you, it's true. But what you do, and here's the biggest problem I've seen with it, is we all have in our minds, at least those of you that are thinkers, you have this to-be-studied-later shelf in the library of your mind. Oh, I'm not the only one. to be studied further. Let me ask you, how many things have you taken off that shelf lately? It just keeps getting more and more, but it never gets, smaller and smaller. It just gets bigger and bigger. To be studied further, to be studied further, to be studied further. And what that does is says, I don't really need to obey this because I'm not convinced it's God's word. Until I'm convinced God's word says this, I'm not going to give my life to it. And you shouldn't. But the reality is, to be studied further is never going to be studied further. And the teacher's job is to convince the hearers, this is what the Bible says. And so we'll be flipping in our Bibles and cross-referencing and looking at different things and saying, this is what the Bible says. That's teaching, explaining. This is what the Scripture's teaching here. This is what it means. Then I can get to the point where I can preach. When I've got us to that point of saying, look, this is what the Bible says, and we go through it, and if you're following with me, you're like, you're engaged, okay, yeah. And the Greek word, whoa, yeah, that's heavy. And now I can preach. I got you. I got you right where I want you. Surrender to the Word of God. Not my opinion, not my thoughts, the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. Look, it's as clear as day. The Word of God says this. And I bring in those things. And now, when I preach, the Holy Spirit can convict, draw. There's going to be repentance, because what are you going to do? You're convinced it's true. Now you've got to do something about it. But if you say, I'm not really convinced to be studied further, you can sit there and I can say, we need to repent. You say, I might not. And apathy sets in. There's no foundation. What I believe the teaching of the Word of God does is I believe it builds a platform to stand upon and herald from the foundation. It's like I build myself this platform as I'm teaching. I'm just building a little structure that I'm about to get up on and just begin to herald, preach, call us to repentance. Say, listen, the Bible says this. Therefore, we need to take heed to it. And then I can begin to exhort, call us to it. The word exhort speaks of coming alongside of and calling somebody to something. I can come alongside and say, where are you in your life? Maybe it's an issue of prayer, and I'm teaching on prayer. And you can, say, well, I don't really know if I really need to pray like you're saying. But then I go on and teach it and convince you from the Scriptures. Now I've got you in a place to say, okay, what are you going to do now with that? Look at your life. And you'll hear me say these things. Look at your life. Examine your heart. And as I'm doing that, the Spirit of God has already convicted you. You've been convinced by the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And you're at that point saying, yeah, look at my life. Do I live up to what the Word is saying here? No, I don't. Do I need a change? Yes, I do. These are emphatic statements. Yes, I do. And then we begin to go on in the exhortation, and then we close and we pray. It's interesting. Justin Martyr says that after the teaching of the word, after the reading, the teaching, the exhorting, that then there was prayer. There was prayer for help. That's kind of like what our afterglow is. Don't you notice in our afterglow, it's a time to say, Lord, I need you. And that's why we have it. Not just because we got to sing more. We like to sing here. It's not about singing. We don't think we're really good singers. I don't think I am. And none of you think I am. It's not about singing. It's about crying out to the Lord. It's about saying, Lord, I don't just want to leave hearing that and going, that was a good message. Or that was a convicting message. But Lord, I want you to do something in me about it. Lord, I need to talk to you. I need to get right with you. And so these three elements in a message, in a sermon, are the three elements that are desperately needed in the church. And it's the way that the church, the people of God, are going to grow and increase in the Lord. And not only in a sermon, though obviously this is the basis of this context, but when you talk about personal study, and I've heard many people talk about personal study and come to realize their personal study is personal reading, and there's a difference. Yes. See, reading is a part of study, but it's not study. Mm-hmm. As Paul says, give attention to reading. He doesn't say that's it. There's an understanding of what you read. That's study. And then there's that time of personal, we might say, devotions. And devotions is really that time of allowing God to search your heart with the Word of God. But He can't search your heart with the Word of God if you don't understand the Word of God. If you're reading passages and you don't have a clue what you read, but you said, well, I read. I was with the Lord. Not necessarily. You were confused. And you leave confused and you think, boy, that's not really exciting. Everybody tells me this is what it is in Christianity. You got to, you know, get with the Lord and write your journal and, you know, read your Bible. And I do that and I leave more confused. You know, my journal's filled with just confusion. I don't know what I read this morning. I'm here, Lord, and whatever. And it's the lack of the willingness to study. To get some maybe study helps. And to look up maybe a Greek definition. Yes, you can do it. You don't need to be a scholar. Yet you can do it. You've got so many helps, it's not even funny. You know, if you're good on a computer, the computer programs are phenomenal. And you know, yeah, pick up a commentary maybe. Give some sense to the text. Bring some understanding, not just some commentary that's going to just preach at you. Some guy's sermons written down. But some actual teaching. Some actual understanding. Bringing the sense of the text to your mind that you might intelligibly look at this text and begin to seek the Lord over it and say, God, this is what your word is declaring. And therefore, Lord, it's now time to talk to you. Because God, that's not me. And Lord, I'm convicted. Good, that's good. Again, I've told you that conviction should be our best friend. It's not a bummer. Conviction should be that which is sweet to our soul. Yeah, Lord, you're speaking to me. Remember, people say, well, God hasn't spoke to me in a long time. I beg to differ. I bet you God spoke to you today. Were you convicted today? Oh, I'm always convicted. God's always speaking to you. You mean God didn't tell me some exciting thing that, woo, yeah, I like that. But we learn that growing in the Lord is going to take some cultivating, some convicting, some challenging, some God putting His finger on something in my heart and saying, that's wrong. That's not right. My conscience being used with the Holy Spirit to show me my sin. And allowing God to change me and mold me and shape me. But the reality is if the teaching is taken out of that, if the understanding isn't there to the text you're looking at, then that conviction is lightened. Until I'm convinced. Now, when I'm convinced, I'm in a place of no return. If I love God, if I obey God, what am I going to say? The Word of God says, I have to do this. I have to get right with the Lord. And so I'm in that place where I want to be. That place of growth, that place of change, that place where I'm being able to be transformed. I mean, the whole reason that we have a bookstore here at our church isn't to make money. I promise you, we don't make any money on the bookstore. I promise you. It's not to make money. It's to facilitate for the saints, a place where they can get quality books that are going to help them to understand the scriptures. And my vision is to give those books that do that. There's a lot of books. If you notice, you go into our bookstore, there's not a lot of books in there that are the top sellers. And if we wanted to make money, we could put those in there. I could clear the commentary section out and put all what I call the fluff up, and we can make some money. But we've got in there commentaries. Things people don't buy. You know, encyclopedias, you know. Books on background and, you know, different things. And I'm not saying that's all we have, but that's the majority and that's our vision. Why? What's the purpose? To equip the saints. To encourage you. To give you a place where you can get books. You know, all of our books are 20% below retail. All of them. Just because it's a ministry. And we just make enough money to survive and to operate the bookstore. And, you know, when we started, I mean, the church kicked in thousands of dollars just to buy the initial books and still aren't ever going to get that back. I mean, that's just gone. And We need to kick in some more and get some more stuff in there. And it, the whole reason is that we would be an educated people in the Word of God, in who God is, in that when you go through a trial in your life, that you've got a foundation to stand on, not a bunch of preaching. You go, well, you know, I know that God touched me, you know, last year and yesterday and whatever. But when you go through a trial, you know the character and nature of God because you know it. And you can turn back to the passages that you had previously studied and say, this is who God is. I don't feel like it. That's who He is. And that's when you exercise faith. And this is when you can say, listen, my God is the God of all comfort because the Bible says it. Not because I feel comforted right now. My God is a God who loves me because the Bible says He died for me, and in that the love of God is being demonstrated continually. And I've looked at that. I know where that passage. I've studied the book of Romans. I took a class on it. I read a commentary on it. I understand it. And I have a foundation of salvation. And I'm not worried about, I'm going to lose my salvation, or God doesn't love me, or God must be angry at me. No, I've studied propitiation. God can't be angry at me. It's impossible. That's heresy. And so I can say, hey, that's the devil speaking. It's not the Lord. That's not the heart of it, because I can establish it on the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, when the church begins to understand the Word of God and establishes their life upon the Word of God, you're going to find strength. You're going to find victory. You're going to find passion. You're going to find zeal that lasts. As Paul said, I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? What's Paul saying? I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things yet to come can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. How was Paul persuaded? He understood the cross. And he could say that in Romans 8. I'm persuaded. Have you been persuaded? Are you right now persuaded that no matter what happens in your life, you can be assured in this? That nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And you're just absolutely confident in that. Because you know who the Lord is. Because you know how He loves you. Because you've looked at the Scriptures and you've come to the conclusion of what they say, and you therefore base your faith on it. You know, when we talk about spiritual warfare, we talk about putting on the armor of God. And we talk about, you know, having the, you know, breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the, you know, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And then there's that one that comes down there, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the reality is if you do not study the Word of God, you do not have the sword of the Spirit. It's not the Bible. It's not, I've got the sword of the Spirit, and Satan, come my way, and I'm going to take him down. Bring it on. What are you going to do, throw the Bible at him? You know, when you're depressed and discouraged and think that God doesn't love you, you're going to say, well, the Bible? I got the Bible. It's not going to do you any good. You've got to know the Bible. You've got to be able to take out the sword of the Spirit. The Word for the moment. The Word of God. The right Word of God. The right verse. The right passage. In its context with understanding. That you might in the midst of the dark night of your soul be able to stand and say, God will not leave me, nor will He forsake me. Because the Bible says that. Hebrews chapter 13 declares that He shall never leave me. And then you look at the Greek and there's these imperatives there that He shall never ever leave me, nor ever, ever forsake me. Well, that's five times instead of two. And that's just from a little study. This thing's emphatic. No, it's not. He might not ever. He will never, ever leave me, nor shall He ever, ever, ever forsake me. So you're going to tell me God's leaving me? My feelings are telling me God's going to leave me. The circumstance around me says God has left you. And like Job tells his wife, woman, what are you doing? When she says, curse God and die, Job. She says, why do you hold to your integrity? Job said, he said, shall we not accept adversity from the Lord as well as good? Don't you fear God? He said, Job understood the Lord. Didn't understand his problems. Didn't understand what he was going through. You read the rest of the book of Job. He had no clue what was happening. But he understood the love of God. And therefore he stood. And therefore he was strong. And when Satan comes your way and says God doesn't love you, you should be able, in a second, pull out the scriptures. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for me. Get out of here, Satan. You got no foundation. You're a liar. Jesus Christ loves me. For I've been persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And you begin to take the sword of the Spirit out. It's the only way you're going to fight. You've got to be able to fight. And all of the other armor is that it's armor. It's not defense. It's offense. I mean, it's defense. It's not offense. It's shields. It's helmets. It's breastplate. It's shoes. It's protection. But there's one that advances you. And that's the sword of the Spirit. And if you will not study, and if you don't care about doctrine, and you don't want a foundation, and you don't want to hear teaching, you're only sealing your own fate. And you're absolute game for the enemy. And he can devour you and shred you because you've got no foundation to stand upon. And the Word of God is our foundation. I mean, God has given you a pastor like me who can't read to let everyone know that any of us can study. Because I only study because people are willing to read for me on tape to give me the sense of a text that I might teach that text to you. And so half of you know as much as me because you've read all the books I read. It's not an issue of being a scholar or being brilliant. It's an issue of willingness to obey and follow and labor. People say, boy, Pastor Trent, you might not be able to read, but you've got one incredible memory. And the reality is I'm still trying to memorize my address. And you think I'm joking. I asked my wife today what the phone number to the church was. Now you think I'd get that one down. The reason I might be able to quote a passage or a verse is because I spend time there. That's the only reason. And there's any of us that spent the time that I've spent in those passages would have them memorized far sooner than me. I can promise you. I've tried to memorize verses with other guys. They always leave me in the dust, say, Trent, we really got to move on. I go, yeah, you probably do. Just forget it. Go ahead. God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so if you say, well, I'm not gifted in that, it's not a gift. It's a willingness to labor. Maybe teaching, that might be a gift, but studying, it's just not a gift. You know what the Bible says? Studying is a gift. And some are gifted to study and some aren't. Teaching is, but not studying. And every one of us should be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Give an answer. Give a defense for the faith. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe Jesus is God incarnate? Why? Give me a good reason. Well, you give them the Bible. You begin to share the verses. But for many of us, we don't know the verses. Because why? Well, I'm not gifted in that. It's not a gift. You mean you haven't studied? Well, I've wanted to, but I just never did. Exactly. You mean the Lord's convicting you to, but you haven't yet obeyed. And the beauty is you can. And here's the reality. People might hear a message like that and say, oh boy, yeah, I got to do it. I got to study. And so they go home tonight and say, you know, I'm going to read Genesis tonight. It's just our human nature and it's our culture. Let's go. In a year, I'm going to master the Old Testament. No, you're not. I can promise you, in a year, you're not going to master the Old Testament. I can guarantee you, you're not going to master the Old Testament in a year. You might be able to master Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It takes time, and that's the Lord. And you've got to just submit to that. The Lord is longing for you to spend time with Him. And if He can get you to study, He's going to teach you, as Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I love that end. Here a little, there a little. You might go through a whole passage and you just get a little. That's fine. Because next year you might go through that passage and get a little more. And 20 years down the road, you just are getting a little more. We want it now. We want to just know. I want to know it now. I got to know it. I got to, you know. And it's about walking with the Lord. It's about consistency. It's about seeking Him. And it's about establishing your life upon the truth of God's Word. And I pray that we get that. Boy, if we got this tonight and we started applying this in years to come, if we were consistent, we would find that we would know the Word of God. And it's not as difficult as you might think it is. And it's pretty simple. And it's powerful and it's real. And your life would change as you begin to live by it. And you begin to establish, you build that foundation for you to stand upon. Whether it's declaring to yourself the truth of God's Word. Whether it's declaring it to someone else. Whether it's just resisting the devil with the Word of God and using the sword of the Spirit. You will be able to stand because you'll understand the Lord. Understand His Word. Like one of the most elementary doctrines in the church is called grace. It's the most elementary thing. It's what you're saved by. Without it, none of us would be saved. It's what we ought to walk by. It's what we're going to be glorified by. It's what we call the cross. It's that which we teach the little ones. Jesus loves me, the love of God, grace. It's totally not understood today by the church. It's amazing to me. It's not difficult. It's not complex. But we use words like atonement, propitiation, justification, reconciliation. You go, wow. That's just for some other person. Just get out some Greek helps. Look up the definition of propitiation. Find out what it means. Lock it in. Don't ever forget it. Live by it. It's as easy as that. I mean, I could write out the doctrine of salvation in a couple pages, a couple paragraphs for each of those words. And if you took heed to them, you'd never once again doubt God loved you. And say you wouldn't have any authority in your life in that area. And you can fall right into sin and you can stand right up and walk with God and love Him and know He's forgiven you, and condemnation would go off. There'd be no condemnation. Like Paul said, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. It doesn't exist. It can't remain. That's not really a reality to many people today in the church. They live in condemnation and they're living based upon false teaching, false ideas, heresy. And people think, God is mad at me. God is angry with me. And that's just heresy. It's impossible. Are you a child of God? Yes, God's not mad at you. Jesus bore the anger, the wrath of God on the cross. Look up the word wrath and see what it means. It means anger. It means hatred. It means indignation. It means wrath. It means judgment. It's gone. You're free. Now, those are life-changing truths. That are simple. They're simple. They're basic. And just a little teaching and taking heed to it, a little studying of those truths are life-changing. Holding to the Scriptures over your feelings, over your thoughts, over your ideas. Allowing the Word of God to wash you and to cleanse you and change you and transform you. Is going to be life-changing for you. But it's simple. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to understand everything about atonement. And you might read some heady books on it and you'll just get lost. Because those guys are lost. They don't even know what they're saying. And they have 25 views on the word atonement. And they're going on and on about whatever. And you read it, you just go, what? It's not that difficult. They make things a little more confusing than they really are. Just stay simple, stay basic, look up a couple words, study this passage, and allow God to be God in your life. Allow Him to speak to your heart. Allow Him to set you free and do His work in you. And you'll find that your whole life will change because you'll no longer live based on the last preaching you heard or the last thing you thought about. But you live based on a foundation that's unshakable, immovable, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And you'll be able to stand and walk with the Lord and know what that means. And when trial comes, you won't be shaken because your foundation will be on the rock. It won't be on shifting sand. The cross can't be moved. You can't change the fact that God died for you. You can't do it. Whatever you do will not change that. And the reality is, as you study, you realize that He foreknew everything about you and He still chose you. And you can get all tripped up on the election of God, or you can get encouraged and say, God chose me. God knows me, chose me, saved me, died for me, is in love with me. Wow. I'm going to worship Him. Because I can. I'm going to walk with Him. Because He'll let me. I'm going to come into His presence because He said I could. And it's got nothing to do with me. It's His blood. Okay, it's done. I can't change the fact. I just want to embrace Him. I want to love Him. I want to walk with Him. And it's called the gospel. Good news. Good news. But you've got to study it a little bit. You can hear me preach it every week. But you've got to take hold of it. And allow God to do His work in you. And boy, when He does, it's a whole different world called Christianity. Walking with the Lord. It's fun. It's exciting. It's a blessing. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is, Lord, our heart's desire is to come into that intimate relationship with You. To fall in love with You, Lord. Lord, to be fed, Lord, from Your throne through Your word. Lord, we pray tonight that You would again send, Lord, the Comforter. To comfort, to lead, to guide, to shape, to empower us as Your people. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand. Give us sense, Lord, to Your word. I pray that, Lord, we might be a people that would come to, Lord, church prepared. That we might be, Lord, reading 1 Timothy. That we might come with ready hearts to receive. With minds ready to give attention to the things that are studied and examined. God, with a pen, Lord, ready to write down, Lord, truth that we might research it further. A heart, God, ready to be convicted and excited about that. A life ready to be transformed. A Savior, Lord, that we're ready to worship. You're so worthy, Christ. Of all that we have, of all that we are. We pray that You would be magnified. We pray that You would be glorified. We pray, God, that in our lives, people would see, Lord, You more than anything else. Help us, Lord, to take those steps to study, to equip our hearts, that You might, Lord, use us. That we, Lord, might be ready for the Master, prepared for every good work. Realizing that, Lord, Your word is inspired of You. And it's profitable, Lord, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That the man of God might be fully equipped, ready for every good work. Oh God, help us to be complete, fully equipped. Be glorified, we pray. We worship You, Lord. We pray tonight, Lord, You'd bless communion. You'd bless a time that we just sit with You. And Lord, You'd speak to our hearts and draw us to Yourself. We thank You and praise You.